Well, as we approach Philippians, if you take your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 1. We'll look to finish Philippians 1 today, verses 27 through 30. Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. I'll say a few words of introduction. It becomes apparent in Philippians that the Philippian fire, as it were, has gone from a burning fire into embers by the time you get to the letter of Philippians. They've gone from once being avidly passionate in the midst of a raging culture to the point of simply surviving with their Christianity. Though they were conceived in suffering, they're now no longer viewing their faith as worth giving it all for. And it becomes obvious in the only appeal Paul makes in chapter 1. Paul comes exhorting these Christians to live for their sovereign today, to live for their sovereign and to hold fast to him in a raging society. In a society that is gung-ho against the gospel and against the Savior, Paul comes exhorting. And today we hear his first exhortation in Philippians, and it's exciting. But let me pray, and then we'll read Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, and we'll jump in. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, this is your word. And Lord, we may not feel it at all times, but we know that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And so, Lord, we do pray, come and feed us, come and lead us, and come and help us. We pray that you would come and glorify your Son in so doing. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pay careful attention to it. The apostle writes, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of God endures forever. May write its truth on our hearts. Well, brothers and sisters, I have a proposition and 2 points for you today. The proposition is, Paul exhorts us. He exhorts us in our pilgrimage, and he exhorts us in our pain. Paul exhorts us in our pilgrimage, and he exhorts us in our pain. See just those first few words of how Paul begins verse 27. That Paul exhorts us in our pilgrimage. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Now, just a bit of a recap. Verses 12 through 26, if you look back in your Bible, he has been proclaiming his current circumstances and his hope in the midst of his current circumstances. He wants them to know that his imprisonment has advanced the gospel, and he wants them to know that he is currently not only rejoicing in the proclamation and advancement of the gospel, he's rejoicing in his future deliverance. That is, his eschatological hope in Christ, that all that he is doing is actually gain. His whole life, the totality of it, and all of his sufferings are going to end in gain for him. And now, after giving this autobiographical sketch from verses 12 through 26, we hit verse 27. And there's an absolute change. The apostle moves from explanation to exhortation. He goes from precept to application. And all of the and he's coming to all of the lives of those who would read the letter. He's saying, this is my life, this is my hope, but now, Christian, let me exhort you. Now, life is full of troubling waters, isn't it? It may not even seem troubling and be terribly troubling, doesn't it? And we are in continual need of exhortation. Encouragement as well. Parentally, we all know that, right? We need encouragement and exhortation. But we need to be exhorted on how we are to live. Because it's extremely easy to forget. Because in the midst of all the waves, how we're living our life does not take the forefront. And the apostle knows that. And so he comes exhorting and encouraging these Philippians and us today to live our lives in a way that glorifies the Lord. And so see how he begins. Verse 27, that first word, do you see it? Only. Only. He begins with this word only, and as one theologian has said, only is lifted like a warning finger from the apostle to the Philippians, calling them to take careful note of what he is to say. Only, the apostle says. Paul says, I have given you precepts for your life, but now here let me give something to which you are to pay careful attention as a Christian in this world. The ESV translates it only, but the NIV has whatever happens. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says just one thing. When they try to translate manon, that sole precept. And let me ask you, what is the only thing the apostle wants to tell you in verse 27? That your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The only thing the apostle comes is that your future and present hope changes your current life. He's concerned right here with our godliness. The apostle comes to speak to the manner in which each of us lives from day to day and of its value. The manner of life. This is actually a word that only occurs one time in your New Testament. The word for manner of life, it comes from two Greek words. It comes from the word for city and the word for citizen. And it has the idea of your sojourning. It has the connotation of how to live as a citizen of another world in your present world. And he comes telling the Christian that, yes, you are living in this world. You are a dual citizen, as it were. But you belong to another. And your supreme Lord is not the president. It's not the governors. It's not the prime minister. It's not any other than the Lord Jesus. You can actually tell, if you kind of just look across the pages, just really quickly, he goes from manner of life, you're sojourning in this world, and he's about to come right into chapter 2, and what is he going to declare in chapter 2, verse 11? That the gospel ends with Christ highly exalted and given a name. And what is his name? Lord. That the name that's given to Jesus, the name above every name, is the name Lord. And it's not Caesar is Lord for the Christian, it's Jesus is Lord for the Christian. That we are living as dual citizens, but we live with a different Lord in this world. We live with a different monarch, a different sovereign who dictates our lives. Supremely, he has the supreme rule. But you may ask, Paul, why are you exhorting me on my citizenship? Why is it important who is raining me. Why are you coming at that philosophical thought of what governs all of my actions? Well, that kind of tells you, doesn't it? Like, surely you remember that you're a Christian, right? From day to day? Like, you remember that Jesus is Lord from day to day? Why does the apostle come saying that you need to remember that your citizenship, from the city and the citizen that you're a part of is of heaven, is of the gospel, of Christ? Why do you have to tell us this, Paul? Well, it's obvious, because we're prone to forget, abuse, and misuse what Christ has claimed on our life. I mean, brothers, sisters, look around. Look at churches today. And I tend to be more soft and optimistic. But look at the church. How many churches and Christians are trying their absolute best to look like the world? How many are trying not to look like Christ's kingdom in heaven, but rather trying to look like, what do the people want? Let's give them that. How many Christians are existing simply in talk, but not in power? Like in Corinth, with 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 19 and 20, that the kingdom of God does not exist in talk, but in power. We live in days where the church is doing everything but what the Lord dictates. And it's sorrowfully easy to tell much of what John Bunyan wrote in Pilgrim's Progress about talkative. That many Christians in their sojourning are, what's his phrase for talkative? Saints abroad and devils at home. Many Christians in their walk seemingly have no influence of Christ's lordship upon their lives. And the Apostle Paul, he comes and he's exhorting our citizenship, the manner of life, the city in which you belong, is not this world's city. But rather, if you recall, Colossians 1:13, Jesus has transferred us from citizens of this world to be citizens of His kingdom of light. It is what Peter says to those suffering Christians in 1 Peter when he says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ as Lord." Always ready to give a defense of the gospel for the hope that is in you. So what does this manner look like, Paul? You want me to live as a different citizen? Paul, tell me what this manner of life looks like. What is the worthy gospel life? You ever ask that? How do I live in this life? Verse 27, he says, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come or am absent, I may hear of you." That what? Content. This is what the worthy gospel life looks like. That you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. What does the worthy Christian life look like? Grasp it. It looks like striving together. It looks like standing together. I want you to notice that it's not striving against one another, right? He's about to combat that in chapter 2. He's not saying that as Christians you're going to be fighting within, right? But notice, he says, standing firm, one spirit, striving side by side, together, for the faith of the gospel. What does the worthy Christian life look like? Well, there's a few things to grasp. First is a life of community. It's a life wherein you are joined hand in hand, heart in heart, for the faith of the gospel with His people. Second, it's a militant life. Did you grab that? Standing, striving, military terms, going to battle together. And notice he's pushing back. He's saying, you can imagine the Philippians, a major, the over 40% of Philippi was Roman citizens, which is huge percentage. And in this Philippian city, many people exalted themselves because of their citizenship. And here he says, and it would have been tempting for the Philippians just to say, I'm going to take a step back. I'm just going to enjoy being a Roman citizen. I'm just going to enjoy living my life in Philippi. I'm going to enjoy the salty air. I'm going to live near the beach. I'm going to do all these things, right? It would have been easy to say, you know, I'm just not going to strive. I'm just going to be passive in my Christianity. But the apostle comes and he says that there is no passive Christian life, which hurts because I'd rather be a passive person. But the Christian life is a fighting life. Don't you know that? I know you know that. Don't you have to fight? Not only do you fight for your faith, but you have to fight against your sin. You have to work and forgive others. You have to care for your brothers and sisters. You have to do all sorts of things to stand and to strive for not only the peace and purity of the church, but also for the glory of Jesus outside the church. It's a full command to go to battle, isn't it? Are you tired? Do you not want to go to battle? I want you to hear the apostle. He doesn't give you 25 things. He gives you one thing. Because there's too many things out there on how to live the Christian life. He just tells you, remember your citizenship. Remember where you've been brought to and live for the Lord. It is encouraging to know that the battle is already won, isn't it? When Jesus was on the cross, what does he proclaim in John 19:30? He proclaims, "It is finished. It's done." Brothers, we do not fight for our salvation. We fight simply for our Savior. We do not fight in order to gain heaven. We fight because heaven has been won. And we already are there. In our wilderness, it is good to remember that our citizenship is secure. Our Savior has done that. Paul exhorts us in our pilgrimage, and he exhorts us in our pain. Paul exhorts us in our pilgrimage, and he exhorts us in our pain. See what he says in verse 28. He says, in this standing, in this striving, he says, not frightened in anything by your opponents. Not frightened in anything by your opponents. Notice, verse 28 starts with fear, doesn't it? To be frightened. Why? Because it was a temptation in the Philippian world to be afraid. To be afraid of those who oppose him. You remember what happened in Philippians 16. Paul stands for the gospel. A lady has a demon cast out of her. And what happens to him? He's thrown in prison. This is a fearful society to be a Christian in. And so he addresses their fear. The world is vocal and obstinate against the Savior and his kingdom. And so the apostle tells you, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And living in the culture we do, you may think, Jonas, we live in America. Honestly, do we really have any opponents to the gospel? I mean, perhaps 5, 10, maybe 20 years ago, this would have been a much more prevalent question, wouldn't it? It would have been very prevalent. Perhaps our culture, as it has moved so quickly, we've become more and more antagonistic, to where people make simple Facebook comments and they're bombarded. People send a message to the friend and you kind of have that little voice in the back of your head, don't know how they're going to respond to this one. We live in a culture that's more and more against the gospel and the hope which we have as Christians. And it's against it for no apparent reason other than we're firm. It's true. And the only thing intolerable today is being intolerable. But brothers and sisters, we're not immune to being afraid, are we? We're not immune to the fears of this world. But I just want you to know, it's promised to you that you're going to have fear. You're going to have trouble. And even Jesus in John 16:33, when he was speaking to his disciples in that upper room, said, in this world you will have tribulation. He said, but don't be afraid. I've overcome the world. I don't know about you, but sometimes I find great strength to stand. Sometimes standing is as easy as 1, 2, 3. And other times I'm weak in the knees and don't feel like I can stand. The apostle comes to us with weaker knees and doubting and troubled. And see what he says. This is the grounding. He says, don't be afraid. Verse 29. Why should I not be afraid? Well, yes, a clear sign of their destruction, your salvation. You have the eternal eschatological reality of judgment there. But verse 29, don't be afraid. For it has been granted to you. It's been given to you. Literally, gracefully given to you. That for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. I want you to notice, first thing, your salvation is a gift, right? It's been given to you. It's a gift wrapped in a big bow and given to you, not because you did something, but because God gave it to you. It's freely offered to you and given to you by God in the gospel. But I want you to also see that not only is your salvation a gift to you, but your suffering. Your suffering is a gift of God to you. Just hear that. He says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to live this manner of life. He said, because it's not only been granted to you that you should suffer for His sake. You may say, Jonas, I see the treasure in believing in Him. I don't see a treasure in suffering for Him. But the language of the apostle is that it is a gift to you. Do you remember what happened? Even in the next chapter, two chapters away, chapter 3, verse 10, the apostle says that he might know Christ. And then what does he say? Share in His suffering. Or you think, even in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, that when it says these words, then they left, that's Peter, James, and John, the presence of the council, this is being beaten and by the Jews, and it says they were rejoicing, that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. I've mentioned it before, but suffering has with it an element of communion which we don't often experience in prosperity. Do you remember what Psalm 23 says? Of course you do. When he says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And he breaks. He changes for the first time in the psalm. Every other time he said, the Lord is my shepherd. He restores my soul. He leads me by paths of righteousness. All those things. He, third person. But then when he's in the midst of suffering, he says, I'm not going to be afraid, for you are with me. Because in the midst of suffering, we find the nearness of our Savior. It is most often that in the midst of trouble, you might just find yourself with Paul in Philippi, in that jail cell, singing hymns to God at midnight. God, so often, to children's suffering, draws near to them in their trouble. And you may say, Jonas, I have a hesitancy for suffering for Jesus. And perhaps you can sense that great hesitancy in your own heart, can't you? None of us want to suffer, do we? None of us want trouble in this world. A minister whom I very much respect, he once wrote concerning our lives and living for Christ in this world. And he talked to those who weren't, who had an ambivalence to suffering. And he said these words. He said, "The remedy to our problem is close at hand." He said, "We need to return to Golgotha and linger long over the naked, torn, and immolated flesh of Christ. We need to watch again the darkness cover the earth and hear again the cry of dereliction from the tree, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?' We need to see ourselves and the thief hanging beside him, being promised pardon and paradise. Because the wretch hanging beside us on the cross is the Lamb of God, who bears our sins away in his own soul." Perhaps we are ambivalent to suffering because we do not view our Savior suffering. Perhaps we have forgotten the Savior who is calling us even in this day, in this passage, to live for Him, is the Savior who has suffered for us. And the Savior who even told us, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." Christian, your suffering is a gift from your Savior. But He is not ambivalent, and He is not distant from your own suffering. I'll end with the words we even heard in our call to worship. Because Jesus is our sympathetic and high priest, because He has suffered for us, we have confidence to draw near to Him and go to the throne of grace. And so, Christian, Paul exhorts you in your pilgrimage, and he exhorts you in your pain. Hold fast to Him, and we'll see the end of all these things. Let's pray together.